While Valerie plays through a couple of verses for us, let's take a moment and prepare our hearts for the service ahead. Happy Father's Day, everyone. Each of us have a dad, or have had a dad, of course, in our lives, and God has used them to help mold us to be the people we are today. And yet, we have a perfect Heavenly Father that is the one that we should look to mold us in the things that are eternal. I trust that God blesses in this hour ahead. We'll start by singing this is my Father's World, number 147. 147.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening, skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white. This is my Father's
begin by going to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are absolutely perfect in all of your attributes, that we have also been offered the gift of eternal life whereby we can know you forever and enjoy you forever. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that we would not take that for granted. I ask you also that you would guide us in this hour, that we would bring you honor and worship. You deserve that. Father God, I also ask you that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified and worshiped as the one who provided the salvation for us through shedding his blood for the remission of our sins, dying on Calvary's cross, being buried in that tomb and yet raising again to life everlasting out of that tomb on our behalf as our Savior, who anyone who believes in him, you've told us, has been given the gift of salvation and eternal life. And Father, I ask you that if there's someone here today who isn't sure about that or hasn't done that yet, that they would make sure that today is the day of salvation for them. Father, I also ask you that as we consider the fathers, the human fathers you've brought into our lives today, that you would guide us in the time together in your word, and that we would realize we all have a responsibility, not just the fathers or future fathers that are in this room, but also the ladies and girls that in one way or another you can use us to impact the lives of others. Father God, I ask you that as we honor the men today in this special day of the year, I also ask you that more importantly we would honor you because you deserve that. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. Number 393 is Faithful Men. Joshua, please lead us in that song, Faithful Men.
I am looking to Jesus, giving all in the race, pressing onward to gain the heavenly prize. Faithful men are my witness, struggle, gold and dyed, and they watch from the grandstand in the skies. Faithful
everybody.
Good morning.
O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want anything, any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The man that is desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good. Keep the tongue from evil, and thy lips from spreading guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. As I prepare sermons week by week, I think through silly things that a lot of you probably don't even realize I do. For example, what does it sound like when you put all the song titles together in your bullet? I don't know why I think about that, but I do. I pick the songs based upon the theme for the day or the Bible text or passage or... Anyway, I also try to arrange them in an order that makes sense to me. It might not make sense to anyone else, but this is my Father's world, faithful men. Stand on the promises, all for Jesus. And it doesn't make any sense to you, but it does to me. So there it is. There are a lot of faithful men that have stood on the promises of God that we find recorded for us in the Bible. The Bible is our authority, our textbook. It is that which we look to for guidance in life and eternity. We will be, I have actually worked my sermons to the point where the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 speaks of fathers today. And we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, and most recently chapter 2, and it works out well for today, I think. But in introduction, and then before we pray together, I have chosen to read a passage out of Genesis. Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19, God is talking about Abraham. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." That is a challenge to me personally. It ought to be a challenge to every one of us in this room, men or women. Let's pray and ask God to guide us as we look into his word. Father God, thank you for an example that we just read about, that Abraham was someone that you chose and made promises to, and we can stand on your promises to us as Abraham stood on the promises you gave to him. But the commendation that you chose to record for us in the eternal word of God indicates that you knew his heart, you knew everything about him, and that he would be faithful to you, and he would pass on the knowledge of your word to those in his home, in his household, which includes employees or those who he worked with in business. And Father, I ask you that we would realize you know our hearts, you know our minds, our thoughts afar off. You know who we are and who we can become, that we would be faithful men and women also, that would pass your word on to others in our homes, starting with children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but also those that we are near as neighbors and those that we work with. Oh, Father God, I ask you that as we look into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that you would challenge us from your word today, that it would make a difference in the way we live in this life, but most importantly, that it would bring honor to you. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I read a moment ago, God knew Abraham. And guys, God knows you and me. He knows us. Abraham was given special commendation by the Lord himself because he knew Abraham's heart. God knew his actions. He knew his thoughts and his words. And he would command or teach his children and household by word and example, so that those in Abraham's sphere of influence would keep the way of the Lord. That's in our passage, Genesis chapter 18. Do we affect others that they too would keep the way of the Lord? It's a challenge to us. Not only would they keep the way of the Lord, but do just and right in their dealings and possess wisdom and discernment. Abraham and his household were men and women and children of integrity. The Bible tells us that. They were godly folk. Though they lived in an immoral world, the context of Genesis 18, some of you may remember it and some may not, had to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the context of Genesis 18. And it indicates God's hatred of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah in just the following verses. We read verses 17 through 19, but verses 20 through 22 deal with God's hatred for the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord did judge the evil of those cities, yet Abraham and those with him were not drawn into that gross moral state of those around him. That is a testimony in itself. To be sure, in my lifetime, all 68 years of it, sodomy has come out of the closet in America. It was illegal when I was a boy and considered insanity by psychologists and society in general. Then, while I was in 6th grade to 9th grade, in Colorado, older boys tried to draw me into their homosexual activities. When I could just begin to comprehend their graphic talk and what they were talking about, I was so grossed out that I ran home and avoided them, thinking they were sick. And I was right, they were sick. I quit going to the YMCA just because of that. And I stopped walking along the canals west of town to go from one place to another. I enjoyed walking the canals, but there were others that walked the canals that were like that, and so I just quit doing that too. I told my parents that as soon as I was old enough, I would move away from that filth of the suburbs of Denver. And I wasn't even saved yet. I wasn't a Christian yet. Praise God, my folks took that seriously and moved to Montana when I was just 14 years old. Now, sodomy is all around us, as it was in the days of Abraham and, of course, his nephew Lot. You can read that for yourself in Genesis 18. And the open practice is now legal. Even in our great state of Montana, queers have been granted some legal protection and rights, including what they call marriage. Sodomy and sexual deviations from God's design have affected everyone in this room. All of us here. All of us know of or even have relatives that are sodomites, that are involved in homosexual practices. Please, please, please vote this year against any attempt at furthering the LGBTQ plus agenda. Please vote against that by voting for those who oppose it and uphold Bible principles in Montana and in the United States of America. Let's stand like men against evil. And let's stand for that which is godly, you guys. Guys, it's up to us. I think that way. However, I realize more correctly, it's up to God working in us and through us. to hit the brakes on this moral train wreck America is traveling right now? Can God say of us as he did of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment"? Can he say that of us? You know something? To minister as a father, you don't have to be a biological father. You don't have to be a biological father to minister as a father. Why do I even say that? Well, I'm going to open my Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's what I was trying to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. To minister as a father, you don't have to be a biological father. The Apostle Paul was the man God used as a father to the believers in Thessalonica. Look at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children." Paul, Silas, and Timothy, you know that from chapter 1, verse 1, were those who comforted, exhorted, and charged all the believers that were in this city of Thessalonica that had gathered into that local church. I have heard a few Christians, and even one man in ministry, claim that an unmarried man, or even a married man without children, is unfit or not qualified for ministry as a pastor, deacon, evangelist, missionary, etc. But you know what? They cite 1 Timothy chapter 3, who was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote that, you know. But Paul was an unmarried man. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He didn't have physical children. He had some spiritual children. He calls Timothy my son, and we understand that, my son in the faith. But he didn't have physical children. He was fit for the ministry, certainly. If any human is, he was. Paul was certainly fit, as was Silas and Timothy, who we know nothing about their wives or their children, whether they were married or not. We don't know. So let's get over or past their presuppositions, those who somehow think that you have to be married and have children to be fit for ministry of any kind. That's not biblical. Now, let's see that we all can minister as a father, verse 11. And it gives us three examples: to exhort, comfort, and charge others. Let's take them one at a time. The first one is exhort. Now, we saw that verb back in verse 3, where it says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak." So we did look at that back when we were in verse 3. It is slightly different here. That was the word parakaleo, and it tells us that Paul and his friends came alongside, or came to the side of believers there in Thessalonica to help them, to encourage them, and to guide them toward a godly life. One aspect of our word exhort is that of conviction. In Hebrews 3, verse 13, our word parakaleo is used and helps us understand the meaning of exhort. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Just toward the back of your Bible, a few pages in my Bible, I don't know, maybe 15 pages. Hebrews 3, verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily. Come alongside while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That helps us understand the meaning of the word exhort. You see, every day in life, and Christians are not exempt to this, we face the deceitfulness of sin. We do. It's around us. It's deceiving. Often it looks good and it's not. So many harmful and wicked things are sold to us as good, aren't they? They're sold that way. Isaiah in chapter 5 of his prophecy, Isaiah chapter 5 wrote that there would be a day when evil would be called good and good would be called evil. And we live in that day and age. Certainly we do. But when it's sold to us as good, that sale is deceitful. That sale to us is deceitful, and the more we buy it, the harder and harder we become. The Lord wants us to be a moldable clay in his hands, not like a hard old rock calloused by sin. Don't you want to be a useful vessel in his hand? I hope you do, and I trust that that is our goal. So one ministry as a father is to exhort others. I know my dad exhorted me, and sometimes it was punishment that I deserved. Other times it was him putting his arm around me and guiding me to do better or the right way. He came alongside me with his firm hand when I was going wrong. Sometimes it was punishment. Sometimes it was just, he would call me Buckethead sometimes, and a lot of you know that. It was an endearing term, but he was pointing out, you're not very smart. You're about as smart as a bucket, or a bonehead, or a rockhead, or whatever. Anyway, his term was a buckethead. But when he said that, I knew immediately there was something that needed to be corrected in my life, and he was going to tell me how to do that to the best he could, the best he knew how. What was the right thing to do? The better way. And Dad was always trying to learn a better way. He was that kind of person. He wanted us to learn all our lives and to find better ways to do things. That was his focus, was of course physical work and labor and how to make that more efficient. In construction, there were times he made me tear something apart and rebuild it. Dad did that. I needed to rebuild it, I guess. And he wanted me to do it the right way, saying, build it right the first time. And he had shown me how to do that. He did teach me a lot. Dad exhorted me, and I needed it. It was my dad's way of exhorting me when it came to things of the Lord. He wasn't much help that way, but life in general, he was. I should be, and so should you, be used of God to help others steer right as a father. Exhort others. Not just men, but all of us. The second aspect that shows up here in verse 11 is to comfort others as a father. You see that in the verse? To comfort others as a father. Our word comforted here is not a different subject from exhort. It actually builds on the word exhorted. The Greek is in the middle voice and has to do with the minister's encouraging, consoling, and persuasive focus on others. This is often done through preaching, and Paul and his friends did in Thessalonica. That was the case there. That fatherly ministry was intended to be persuasive. That's the idea, the prevailing idea of the word comforted here. There was an urgency to it. It could be that Paul sensed his time among them in Thessalonica would be short, and we learned in Acts chapter 17 that it was just 3 weeks long. The gospel message must be both encouraging and persuasive. To be effective in a person's life, to bring about lasting change, the gospel must be received. And sometimes our responsibility is to urge someone to receive Christ. Then, once they've received it, it brings them true comfort. And that's the concept here in 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Comfort. It has for me, I don't know about for you, but the gospel message, once I received it as a 17-year-old, there was a change in it. I was comforted by knowing that I would be in the Lord's presence forever once passing from this life. Let's look at a related passage about comfort. Go to 2 Corinthians. So that would be a few pages back in your Bibles. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll read verses 1 through 6, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. You see, peace comes from God. That's where it comes from. Verse 2, mercy and comfort are also available through Christ. Verse 3, his sufferings were for us, for you and for me. Verse 5, so we know he understands all of our trials, all of our tribulations, all of our life struggles. He knows. He comforts us. And we, likewise, can offer or urge others to receive it too. That's the idea of the word comforted in our 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 passage. It is for your consolation, your comfort, to persuade and encourage others to appropriate God's comfort through faith in Christ is a believer's way to comfort others. Those of you who have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know what I'm talking about. That's what is in our passage where in verse 11 it says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Though we are mere human beings, all of us in this room, we're saved by grace. God can use us in a personal way to comfort others. That is, as a father doth his children. To be sure, our Father in heaven is the perfect Father. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us or fail us. Let's be like that too. Number 3 is to charge others as a father. To charge others. Charge doesn't mean like charging money. It's not like that at all in the Bible. What does that mean to charge others as a father? Well, the word is martureo, and it is a firm, robust, masculine word meaning to bear record of something. That's what it means, to bear record of something, a willing witness that tells it as it is. God wants me to charge you every week. That's part of my privilege, is to bear record of something that is true without apology. It's interesting. John the Baptist was, this word was used of him. Go to John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. The Gospel of John now, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And if you beat me there, just wait for me. I'll get there. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we read this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This one, of course, is John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness. That's our word, charge. To bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, that's John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That is our word, charge, bear witness. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Let's look at verse 15. John bare witness of him, there's our word, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. When it says he cried, saying, it was mean, the emphasis is, he almost shouted it out. This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was preferred before me. That's charging or bearing witness. I'll read on. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's who I was talking about. John was charging them. Look at verse 32. And John bare record, that's our word charged, bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. It was God's sign that this was the very Son of God that was standing there along the shore of the Jordan River. It was that very one that God would use to bear your sins and my sins on Calvary's cross. When he shed his blood, it was for you and for me. He was our substitute. His death, burial, and resurrection was for us. And John bare record of all of that. That is what our word charge means. It is a robust, masculine, firm way of telling others the truth and not avoiding the truth. Now, John was a man's man. He did not shy away from telling the truth, the whole truth, just as it was. And so should we. Paul uses that phrase, as a father doth his children. Do fathers teach their children that way? Yes, they should. I'm afraid maybe there are many homes where the father is so complacent or otherwise ineffective, and that should not be the case. God wants us to charge our children as a father, our grandchildren as a grandfather, and of course others that are Christians in this similar way. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were like that too. They were that way wherever they went, and they charged the believers in Thessalonica, as a father doth his children. They did not hold punches. And we need preachers like that in America today that don't try to be politically correct. Okay? I'll just say it that way. And fathers, mothers, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, all of us should be bold for Christ as a father is for his children. This is a simile. As a father is for his children. It's not just for fathers. We need more fathers that lead in their homes and families, making a stand against cultural immoral trends, saying and meaning no to their children when they want to hang out with friends who are promoting drugs, alcohol, and promiscuous behavior. No, and mean it. Making a stand for Christ. The Bible and church involvement, we've said, give them a choice about going to church. What do we mean by that? Jason knows what we mean by that. You can go happy or you can go mad, but you're going. That's charging your children, okay? What was the purpose of verse 11 in our text? 1 Thessalonians 2:11. What was the purpose? Verse 12 is the purpose. That ye, okay? That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom in glory. Wow, I'm glad there's a purpose in this. First, walking worthy of God. That's the first purpose in the exhortation, the comfort, and the challenge, or the charge of a father, as they did, as a father to his children. Anyway, the purpose was to walk worthy of God. By the way, none of us in this room are worthy of God. None of us are worthy in ourselves, except, of course, through Jesus Christ, we're made worthy. To be worthy, one must place absolute faith in the atoning shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then and only then can we walk the right road, the road pleasing to God. And then it says, he hath called you to salvation, which gives you entrance into the Lord's thousand-year kingdom. Did you notice that in verse 12? That you should walk worthy of God. That's one purpose. Who hath called you into his kingdom. If you're saved, you're called into the kingdom and glory. And that first mention is the thousand-year kingdom of Jesus Christ. Wow. 1,000 years with King Jesus. Won't that be wonderful and glorious? It will. Enjoying peace on earth, as it says in Isaiah chapter 11, where lions and lambs will be able to be at peace with each other, and children will be able to play around snakes, and they won't be hurt. It will be peace on earth, as the Christmas account gives us with the shepherds. There will be water in the desert. There will be fish in the Dead Sea, and a banquet table with Christ every day. That's great, and I'm looking forward to that. Verse 12 is that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Not only that, but the word glory that follows the thousand-year kingdom is that eternal state that we read about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That heaven, if you will, that lasts forever, that was their goal and purpose for 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Now, that is something to thank God for. That in itself, but there's more. Verse 13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing. So because the people in Thessalonica had believed the gospel message that they were urged to receive, it comforted them, and they were to charge others also. But anyway, it was a comfort and something to thank God for that Paul, Silas, and Timothy actually praised God daily, or without ceasing, if you will, for the believers in Thessalonica. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. Because it wasn't from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but as it is, in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now the Thessalonian believers received the word of God. They recognized that what Paul was exhorting and charging was, in truth, the very word of God. He used the scriptures he had available to teach that, but also what Jesus Christ had taught him. I can see a couple of potential deviations from this. What do I mean by that? Well, first, false preachers who do not speak the truth, twisting and neglecting or denying the word of God, these have not received it themselves. No, Paul and the believers in Thessalonica recognized it as it is, in truth, the word of God. Second, I can see a deviation, not just for those who twist it or in one way or another do damage to the word of God, but those who hear the truth as it is, and won't receive it. They won't receive God's word. Even if they hear the truth of the word of God, they refuse to believe it or receive it, and that is an exercise of their free will. But notice again that the last half of that verse, verse 13, if you receive it, God does a work in you. Really, if you receive it, God does a work in you, and he does as he does a work in me. He changes you. Those of you who have received it know that he changes you forever. It's not just temporary. I remember the testimony of dear Louis Miller. I mentioned him recently here. When he was in his 20s, he had seen things in the lives of some who claimed to be Christians that he saw as hypocrisy. And so he was repulsed by that. Didn't want anything to do with Christianity for the longest time, but the Lord wouldn't leave him alone. And one morning early, before he started milking in the dark of the barn, he knelt in an empty stall and told the Lord God, when I do this, Lord, I want it to be real, and I want it to be forever. Not like what I see in the lives of others. Help me to make it real and forever. And he received Christ as his Savior while kneeling in that empty stall. And it was real in Louis's life for the rest of his life. And he lived almost 100 years on this earth. Now he's enjoying the glory of heaven, of course. If you receive it, God does a work in you, and it changes you forever. From the inside out, it's a new life. It gives you a new outlook. I remember the morning after receiving Christ as my Savior, when I woke up, things looked new to me, and I didn't understand what that meant yet. God gives us new beginnings. He gives us a change that lasts forever with a new mind and a new heart. Do you have that? You can make sure that's yours today. Have you received it? If you aren't sure, please talk with me. That is one of the reasons we're here. Please talk with me. I urge you, charge you, to receive it yourself. By the way, it's a good thing to exhort, comfort, and charge others as a father doth his children. It's an example for all of us. If you're a believer, exhort others. They need it daily. All of us do. Exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then comfort others. We need to be those who are consoled with the good news of the gospel, that we have a great outlook for the future, and charged. We need to be challenged. And that has been placed into your hands and into my hands. As a believer, let's take this personally. I know this is a Father's Day challenge. And yet it applies to every single person in the room. Heavenly Father, I don't know the hearts of those who are here. If, Father God, someone hasn't yet made the decision to receive the Word of God, the very Word of God in truth, that Jesus is the true God who came into this world and took upon himself a human body while being born in Bethlehem, living a perfect life, proving his deity by many miracles, and willingly going to Calvary's cross to shed his blood for the remission of my sins and the sins of everyone in this room. And then after physically dying, rising again the third day, victorious over death and the grave and providing eternal life to all who believe. Father God, I ask you that if there's anyone who hasn't made sure of that they will. I also ask you that the challenge today, a Father's Day challenge from 1 Thessalonians 2:11, will be that which you use to make a difference in our lives first and foremost, and then in the lives of others around us. May we be used of you in this world, in the life you give us, even though we're surrounded by evil. May we make a difference for good, for that which brings honor and glory to you, Lord God. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Standing on the Promises, number 395.
Shall prevail, standing on the promises of God.